Now, if you have your Bible with you this morning, we're reading just four verses in the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and reading from verse 1 to verse 4. You have the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you come to the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 4 and verse 1. This verse concerns Peter and John in particular, but probably other disciples. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Confession time, okay? When I came to you at the beginning of this month, I sat down before I came, and I came up with four titles. I was going to look at a great moment, the cross. I was going to look at a great ministry, the comforter. I was going to look at a great message, the commission. And I was going to look at a great multitude, the coming. But then we kind of covered that a bit on Wednesday night, and it will come up again this evening. So I felt that was just too much all at one time, all together on the same theme. So I set myself the task of coming up with another topic. And so this morning we have a great miracle, conversions. And every conversion is a great miracle. A great miracle, conversions. But before we come to the conversions, I want to show us something that I trust will help us, give us understanding and insight, and also challenge and encourage us. The first thing that strikes you about these verses is this. There was opposition. There was opposition. As they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed. So they took them, and they put them in custody. They threw them into prison, is what it means. I'm sure all of us this morning understand that there has always been opposition to the Word of God and to the work of God and to the workers of God. And I'm sure we also realize there always will be. You see, the Bible suggests to us this morning, that when God made Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, from that very first day, they faced opposition. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born of Mary in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, from the very day of his birth, he faced opposition. And when you and I were born again, born into the family of God, from that very first day of our newfound faith in Christ, we faced opposition. Because we live in a world that is anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-gospel. We face the world, the flesh, and the devil, and there is going to be opposition. Opposition is universal, but it takes a variety of forms. It is not the same in every age, nor is it the same in every place. You see, in some parts of the world today, the opposition is Islam. Islam is fanatical views about Muhammad and the Quran. And Islam is violently opposed to God's work and God's workers. In fact, in the news today, there is the story of a Christian in Afghanistan who faces the death penalty because he has converted from Islam onto Christianity. And if he's found guilty, he will be put to death for no other reason than he has given his life to the Lord Jesus. But in Afghanistan, under Sharia law, that is an offense punishable by death. So that's real opposition, isn't it? And then, of course, in some situations, the opposition is communism. Now, there are some people today who seem to feel and imagine that communism is a thing of the past, that it belongs to a generation ago. Those bad old days are gone. Well, I'm afraid you're wrong. Communism is far from dead and far from finished. And if you want to know what it's like, then get some missionary reports that come out of North Korea, and you'll find that it's still the same. That it is tremendously fanatical in its opposition to God and to Christ and the gospel. And then in the missionary parts of the world, the opposition is paganism, where they worship the spirit of their fathers. And there is real opposition to God and to the gospel. The witch doctors and the shamans see to that. In some parts of Europe, this opposition is secularism. Secularism says that we have nothing to do with the church or religion. France considers itself to be a secular society. England is fast heading in that direction. And then there's modernism. Modernism is a denial of the Master and a denial of the miraculous. Paul writes about them having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and he says, from such turn away. And modernism is very alive today in the controversy between creation and evolution. And then there's ecumenism. Ecumenism is trying to unite nominal Christianity under one large, huge umbrella. Let's bring the Protestants and the Catholics and the Orthodox all together. But you can't do that. Because if you do, here's what happens. There is a denial of plain scriptural truth. You see, the Bible says that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Well, Roman Catholicism doesn't believe that. There is a fudging of the message of the gospel. Because the Bible says that we must be born again. There is a deception of multitude of souls who are depending on their baptism, their confirmation, or their good works. So there is opposition. Amos asked a pointed and pertinent question. He says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? And the answer has to be a resounding no. There has always been, and there always will be, opposition. But you see, there was not only opposition here, there was opportunity. It says they preached to the people. They spoke to the people. They preached Jesus in the resurrection from the dead. This was the proclamation by Peter of the heart and center and core of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and the third day he rose again. Now, if we are speaking to God's people, the message is a wonderful message. You see, with regard to the saints, we rejoice in the wonder of his words. You see, the soldiers came back unable and failing to arrest him, and they said, never man spoke like this man. And we rejoice this morning that his words were words of power to the sick. He said to one man, take up your bed and walk, and that's exactly what he did. We are glad this morning they're words of pardon to the sinner. He said to another, your sins are forgiven you. We're glad this morning they're words of peace to the saint. Jesus said, my peace give I unto you. We rejoice in the wonder of his words. We rejoice in the loveliness of his life. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed. We rejoice in the mercy of his miracles for the blind, for the bereaved, for those who were bound by demons. We rejoice this morning in the prospect of his promises. I will never leave you. What a promise. I will build my church. What a power. I will come again. What a prospect. But you see, at this time of mission, our thought is not so much about the relevance of Christ to the saint. Our thoughts are surely about the relevance of Christ to the sinner. And when Peter was preaching here, I am persuaded that the first thing he did was this. He preached the fact that Christ died. Because that is the center and the heart and the core of the gospel. And you and I remember this morning how he died. He died alone. It was alone the Savior died. The hymn writer says, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. Can you, in your mind's eye, see him on that center cross this morning? Naked, covered in blood, covered in the foul, filthy spittle of the world, nailed to a Roman tree. And as he hung suspended between heaven and earth in shame and suffering and anguish and agony, you remember he was mocked by men. They passed by the cross. They laughed. They sniggered. They wagged their fingers and waved their head and said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. He was abandoned by his own. Those men who stood fiercely one day beside him and said, Lord, we will never fail you. We will never desert you. We will never die for you. We will never desert you. Peter said, I will even die for you. They weren't anywhere to be found. A few of them stood afar off, away from the crowd, away from the clamor, and away from the Christ. And on top of all that, he was not only mocked by men and abandoned by his own, but he was forsaken by his Father. When the darkness covered the earth, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you and I know the answer. You and I are the answer this morning. It was because of us. It was because of our sins that experience transpired. And out of all eternity, there were just those 3 hours of darkness when he was no longer aware of instant, constant fellowship with the Father. We need to remember this morning who he died for. You see, we need to stick to what the Bible says. Men have their own ideas about who he died for, and I appreciate that. But here's what Paul said in Romans 5:6. He says, Christ died for the ungodly. Here's what he says in Romans 5:8. Christ died for sinners. Here's what John says in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, Christ died for our sins. That's what he died for. The eternal purpose of God in the death of Christ was to provide salvation for sinners like you and me. This salvation is in 3 parts, isn't it? You see, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 that Christ became for us the wisdom of God in righteousness, in sanctification, and in redemption. Now, you might think, no, redemption should be first. No, you need to understand what Paul's talking about. He's got it right. You see, first of all, in righteousness, there is deliverance from sin's penalty. Paul says in Romans 5:19 that we were made righteous in Christ. That's unimputed righteousness. You see, in the scriptures you find 3 acts of imputation. Adam's sin has been imputed to Adam's sons and Adam's seed. Adam's sin is imputed to us. And then on the cross, our sins were imputed to Christ. He took our sins. He bore our punishment. He took our judgment. And then in conversion, in salvation, when we trust in the Savior, His righteousness is imputed to us. So that when we embrace the gospel, the moment we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God removed from us not just our sin, but the penalty incurred by that sin, which would have been eternal separation from God, so that when we trusted in Christ, we experienced God's deliverance from sin's penalty. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But then you see, sanctification is deliverance from sin's power. Peter says, we are kept by the power of God. Now, that's 1 Peter 1:5, but look at 2 Peter in the first chapter. Come with me there for a moment, please. The second letter of Peter and chapter 1. And we're looking at verses 3, 4, and 5. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter says, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue. And what you could write across that verse as a believer this morning is this. God has given us the power to live godly lives. God has given us the power to live godly lives. That's what he says. According as his divine promise has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, let me reduce that to its lowest denominator for you this morning. That means there is no excuse for ungodly living as a Christian. That means there is no reason to be a defeated Christian. God has given us the power to live godly lives. We should be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We should be able to stand beside Paul and say, thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph. We are overcomers. But that's not true for all of us, is it, this morning? Because we are not utilizing the resources of God. Look at verse 4. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And across that verse you could write, God has given us promises to encourage us. God has not only given us the power to live a godly life, but God has given us promises to encourage us. He has given unto us, listen, exceedingly great and precious promises. Is the promise of His presence a great promise this morning? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is the promise of His preservation a great promise this morning? I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Is the promise of His parousia, His second coming, His personal appearance a great promise this morning? He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. There's power to live godly lives. There is the promises of God to encourage us. Look at verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. God has given us the potential to grow spiritually and to mature into strong, vibrant Christian men and women. Are we living up to our potential today? You see, we started out this experience as newborn babes, dependent on others, needing milk and not meat, needing help, needing encouragement, needing a lift up sometimes when we fall. But you see, in the physical realm, that only lasts for a little while. That little fellow, he will grow, and he will no longer stumble and trip. He will be able to walk and run and jump and play. Because that's life. You grow in strength and stature and into maturity. And if you're, say, 5 or 10 years this morning, you shouldn't be in baby milk, you know. You shouldn't be eating baby food. You should be able to handle the strong meat of the Word of God. We have deliverance from sin's penalty. We have deliverance from sin's power. And then, of course, redemption, the totality of our redemption. Not just the redemption of our souls, but the redemption of our bodies. That will be God's deliverance from sin's very presence when we have our glorified bodies and are fitted for heaven. So he would deal with the fact that Christ died, and then he would deal with the fact that Christ rose from the dead. We serve a living Savior, and we preach a living Savior. The resurrection of the dead is a comprehensive doctrine. Without the resurrection, there is no message to preach. There is no Savior from sin. There is no hope for heaven. But you see, Paul says, but now is Christ risen. And that is the source of our joy. And that is the establishment of our foundation this morning. And of course, because Christ was raised from the dead, the Bible teaches us that all mankind will be raised from the dead. Now, some people have gone to tremendous lengths and made great efforts and gone into great expense to try and avoid that resurrection from the dead, to try and cancel that appointment with God. But it can't be done. And if you're here in church this morning and you're not saved, I can assure you this morning on the authority of God's word that one day you will stand before God to be judged. And you say, well, what will the judgment be like? What sort of questions will he ask? Well, here's one of the questions. What did you do with Jesus? You see, our relationship to God and eternity hinges on that question. What have I done with Jesus? Have I rejected him or have I accepted him? If I have accepted him, then God will accept me. If I have rejected him, then God will reject me. There is opposition. I need to keep moving. There is opportunity. And then there is obligation. I'm back in Acts chapter 4. You'll excuse me drinking. I should have explained this to you in the first time I was here. But a while back I had trouble with my vocal cords and I have to keep them moist. So I apologize for that. There is obligation. You see, here in Acts chapter 4, here was a people that God used and a people that God blessed. And I sincerely trust this morning that's what you people intend to be. I sincerely trust this morning that you intend to be a people that God can use and that God can bless. So what was this obligation? Well, look first of all at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the first thing you notice is the preacher was filled with the Spirit. You have a man coming to you who has a tremendous gift for communication. But he's just a man. And he's expecting you to uphold him before the throne of God in prayer. He has a solemn responsibility that he really can't carry alone, and he is looking to you and the people of Emmanuel to bear him up like Moses raised up holy hands in Joshua's battle with Amalek. Are you doing that? You will support him by your presence. You simply won't be content to go along on Sunday night to the mission and never be seen again. That is no kind of support at all. That is a disgrace. That is something you should be very, very shameful about if that's your anticipation. The preacher was filled with the Spirit. You will seriously try to take someone with you, won't you? Now, here's a bit of advice. You see, when a mission comes along, there are some people whose intentions are the very best. But there are some people who say, oh, well, I want to take so-and-so, and they want to take about 10 people, and they end up taking no one. When you go home, ask the Lord, many of you I'm sure have already done this, but if you haven't, ask the Lord to lay some particular person in your heart today. And you pray for them. And then go and ask them to join you at the mission some night. And here's another thought for you. You see, in Mark chapter 2, there were four men who had faith in the power of Jesus. They took along an unlikely candidate. He was lying paralyzed. He'd never moved a finger in his life. When we want to take people to mission, we usually take somebody from a Christian family, or somebody who already goes to church, or someone who seems to have that kind of intention. Why don't you think about somebody who's a bit different? Maybe there's a man who works with you and he has a drink problem. Why don't you ask him to go? Maybe there's a family three doors down and they're having family difficulties. Why don't you ask them to go? Because you see, that's who the gospel's for. The preacher was filled with the Spirit. The proclamation will be simple. There's no doubt about this, that Roger Carson will preach Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. But look at verse 13. They saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived they were uneducated and untrained. They marveled. And then look at this. They realized that they had been with Jesus. The people were prepared. The preacher was filled. The proclamation was simple, but the main reason was this. The people were prepared. They had been with Jesus. Now, those of you who know me from old know that I speak plainly, and I'm going to speak plainly this morning. I trust that everything I say is under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, and I trust that you accept it as that. If you people want God to bless you, and I'm sure you do, then there must be no sin that is unconfessed before the Lord. Because you see, sin is a barrier to blessing. Joshua fell on his face. He's pouring out his heart to God. And God said something that you and I never thought we would hear God say. He said, Joshua, stop praying. Because you see, you can pray till you can pray no more. But if there's sin that hasn't been dealt with, your prayers are not going to be answered. No relationship that is cold and distant. Now, I discover this among the people of God today, sadly. You know, I go to churches and there are people, you know, and they meet one another and they greet one another and they speak when they meet. But it lacks warmth. It lacks Christian love. It lacks deep and true affection. It's a veneer, but there isn't a real warmth there. My friends, that will be a barrier to blessing. And here's another one for you. There must be no sin that is unconfessed before the Lord. There must be no relationship that is cold and distant. And listen to this, and listen carefully. There must be no pride concerning those who may come. And some of them may come with a lot of baggage. Let me suppose this morning that God answers our prayers. And that 30 or 40 people are saved this incoming week. And half of them decide to come to Longstone Street, Lisburn Baptist Church next Sunday morning. And maybe in that company, there's a man who's been divorced. Or there's a woman who is cohabiting with her partner. Or there's a single mum. Or there is someone who's coloured. Or there is someone who's disabled. How are they going to be received? Are they going to be welcomed? Are they going to be cared for? Are they going to be nurtured and nourished as a newborn babe in Christ? In Mark's Gospel, the second chapter, I'll read the verses to you. Mark 2:15. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Listen, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Pharisees said, "We wouldn't sit with those people." But you see, we're not Pharisees, are we? The Lord Jesus was happy to sit with them. Those are questions that I, in all honesty and sincerity, hope that this church has to answer next week. You see, if we want God's blessing, these are the requirements. One last point, which is really the title, and that's all I have time to say about it. There was opposition from the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. There was an obligation, there was an opportunity, and then, of course, there was a glorious outcome. A glorious outcome. 5,000 plus, because it says 5,000 men. I'm sure there were women and young people who believed as well. Conversion is a truly great miracle, isn't it? The hymn writer said, "It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to put the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace." Isn't it a miracle this morning that our sins are forgiven? That we are part of God's family. That we're going to be like Christ. That we're going to be in heaven forever. But what about the Savior who said, "Go out into the highways and hedges, to the people that no one's too bothered about, and bring them in, because I'm bothered about them. I'm willing to sit with tax collectors and sinners. I'm willing to sit with people that no one else will sit with." A great miracle, conversions.